Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we're going to be studying together from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. This is the book which is new, perhaps, to some of you. Some of you perhaps have never studied this book very deeply. And yet I have taught in our first few lessons in this series that this is one of the most important doctrinal books of the New Testament. If you put together John and Romans and Ephesians and the book of Hebrews, you have the four great doctrinal books of the Old Testament. Now, I want to emphasize every book of the New Testament is important to us. The ones that teach the proof of our salvation, the ones that teach the nature of the Christian life, and the ones that teach prophecy concerning our future, the future hope that we have in heaven and the coming of the Lord Jesus again. All of these books are important. Every part of God's Word is important. And the entire New Testament, the entire Old Testament, is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man, but it's a Word inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, laid upon the hearts of people. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're taught that in the New Testament. Now, as we have been touching the book of Hebrews, we have touched upon a number of things. We've touched upon the fact that the book of Hebrews sets forth very clearly how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. The last two lessons, we took a lot of time, a great deal of time, to discuss the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, how they prophesied concerning him as a suffering Savior, and then they prophesied concerning him as a ruling king, as the coming ruling king. And so this book of Hebrews is a very important book, and many people think, well, it's just for the Jewish people. Why should I as a Gentile be interested in it? No, it's important for everyone. It is true. It should give hope to the Jewish people that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies perfectly in every way. He not only lived the life, proved it by miracles and by other things that he did, proved it by his teaching, but he also proved that he is a Messiah by the fact that he died on the cross for the sins of the world and then ascended back to heaven and right now is at the right hand of the Father. And so this book of Hebrews is important for all of us. Every one of us should know this book and should study this book and should read it and study it again and again and again. Now, we have been thinking of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and let me say one last thing before we turn to the New Testament. Let me read first from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, we've been discussing this in the last two lessons. Now, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, one last thing I want to say about the Old Testament prophecies, and that is that Jesus, again, let me emphasize this again and again with you, is a perfect fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Those Old Testament prophecies were not easy to accept. They were not easy to be fulfilled. But the Lord Jesus, in coming from heaven, is a perfect fulfillment of every one of them. Not only the prophecies concerning him as a suffering Savior, but even though he has not yet come to rule and to reign, they will be fulfilled perfectly by his coming to rule and to reign. And we note the fact that Jesus is the divine Son of God is an important part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. A man could not die on the cross for our sins. A person, even the greatest person in the world, the person who has lived the greatest life in the world and has been in the greatest example, would be worthless as far as an offering on the cross is concerned. Because Romans chapters 1:18 to 3:18 very clearly teach us that even the worst of people and the very best of people are still hopeless, lost sinners needing a Savior. This is true in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. we have before concluded they are all under sin. The very bad man, the self-righteous man of Romans 2, 1-16, the Jewish person from Romans 2, 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, the most self-righteous or righteous of them all is still a hopeless lost sinner needing a Savior. They are all under sin. He concludes this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now let me get back to this again. It could only be the Lord Jesus himself. Let me read one passage of Scripture for you, and then we'll pass on. We'll pass on to the fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's begin with verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 9. Let this mind be in you, or have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not thought it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, let me get back now to the point I started with. That is that it's important who he is, what his background is, his authority, his ability, his power to be the Savior of the world. He is indeed the divine Son of God, who came down from heaven to live for those 33 years on the earth, proving himself in every way, and we'll talk about this later, but proving himself in every way by his teachings, by his miracles, by the life he lived, finally by his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension again, proving himself in every way that he indeed is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So as we come now to the New Testament, it's very important we understand that the person predicted in the Old Testament had to be a certain kind of person. It could not just be any man. In this case, not simply another David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Because David himself could never be the Savior. David himself was a sinful man, even as we all are. We all are sinful people, no matter how righteous we might feel ourselves to be, no matter how religious we might be. We might go to church all the time. We might do the sacraments, we might do this, we might do something else, but even still, we are hopeless, lost, sinful people unless we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But he had to be the right person. He had to be the person who had the power and the authority and the ability to be our Savior from sin, and then someday to be the ruling King. Now, let's turn to the New Testament. We read this passage from Hebrews chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In other words, the Old Testament prophecies were important. They were the foundation, the basis for his coming into the world. But now he's spoken to us by the Son himself, who has come down from heaven and was born and lived and died on the cross for our sins. Now I want to turn to the New Testament, and I want to talk a little bit about him. Let's go back now, and let's look at the New Testament. And first of all, I want to talk about the person of Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus? And we're going to be looking a little bit later at some of the passages which teach who and what he is. But let's look at this now, and let's determine exactly who is the Lord Jesus. And perhaps in the next lesson, we'll be continuing this study concerning the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. First of all, and let me emphasize this again and again, only the divine Son of God could be the Savior of the world. Let me say this again. Only the divine Son of God could be the Savior of the world. Now, different people have treated this in different ways. Many people would be willing to admit Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. They would be willing to admit he was probably the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest example who ever lived, and so forth. But they would not be willing to admit that Jesus is indeed come down from heaven and is a divine Son of God. Now, if you were to ask me some very deep theological questions concerning the deity of Christ and his humanity, I say, even as a Bible teacher, I cannot explain everything, but it is very clear that Jesus never ceased to be the divine Son of God. When the Father spoke to him from heaven, he would say things like this in the presence of other people: "This is my Son, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Again he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and so forth. Three times God spoke from heaven in the hearing of the people so that they would clearly understand who was standing among them. Jesus could not have done the miracles that he did unless he was indeed the divine Son of God. He had given up certain of his privileges. He could not be omnipresent as in a human form and so forth. But he did not give up the power to do miracles. He had power over life and death. On three different occasions, in fact, he raised people from the dead. And this was very clear. It was witnessed by many people. He raised three different people from the dead. The daughter of Jairus, and then the son of the lady who was attending, the lady was attending the funeral of her son, and he raised him from the dead. And then, of course, he raised again another man from the dead, raised Lazarus from the dead. And so he could even raise the dead. He never lost his power, but he did give up certain of his privileges, being omnipresent and so forth. Now, as the scriptures clearly teach, and we're going to see this in a few moments, Jesus was there as the divine Son of God at the creation of the world. In other words, he is eternal. He never had a beginning, never had an end, and he helped create the world. We're going to see this in a passage we'll be looking at later. And then we also note that following his work on the earth, he ascended again to his former place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now, I want to answer a question a little bit later. Why did Jesus have to come down to the earth and live? Why couldn't he have done some of this work up in heaven? Well, he had no, he had to suffer and die on the cross. He had to live and prove himself. We'll be talking about this a little bit later. Now, we also note that Jesus himself never denied this divine nature of his. If you study the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John makes it very clear that, especially in chapters 5 to 10, if you just take those few chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the Lord Jesus over and over again declared his deity. On one occasion, for instance, he said, while the Jewish people were standing around, the Jewish leaders were standing around wanting to trap him and to get him to somehow betray himself, while they were standing around, Jesus said that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, take those words, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In other words, if you honor the Heavenly Father, you're to honor me in the same way. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. You can understand why the unbelieving Jews would consider this a blasphemy against God. How dare you say that you are to be honored just as much as the Heavenly Father? How dare you say this? This would be considered a blasphemy. Well, the reason why they would consider it a blasphemy is because they had rejected the Lord Jesus. They were not going to accept him as the divine Son of God who would be their offering for sin, the eternal offering for sin. And so, having rejected him, now they would consider this a blasphemy against God. Now, I want to take just a few of the scriptures that teach the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he and what is he? And how are we to regard him? Even now, how are we to regard him? According to Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, how are we to regard the Lord Jesus? We're to bow before him. He is now the eternal Son of God, and we're to bow before him as our Savior from sin, and worship him and follow him with all our hearts. Now, let me just take a couple of the scriptures, and then I'm going to have to close. First of all, in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then down through this passage are teaching the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're teaching who and what he is. This passage in John 1, 1 to 14, emphasizes both his eternal nature and also the place he had in creation, and it also emphasizes many other facts about the Lord as the true source of life and as the only source of life. How John the Baptist could bear witness of him, but John the Baptist had no power or authority to give life because he himself was a sinful man needing a Savior. Even John himself would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, it was John's sins he was going to take away, as well as the sins of others. John was simply the servant of God. So it emphasizes his creating work, the fact that he is the Creator. Then John chapter 1, verse 29, I just quoted it, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." You can emphasize that word, "the." "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then again, John chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 36, and John 5, 24. These and many other passages in the Gospel of John tell of his purpose in coming into the world from heaven, and emphasizes again that salvation alone is in him. Now, I'm going to be stopping in just a moment this particular lesson. My time is almost gone, but let me emphasize this truth. Some of you are very religious. I'm not looking down on this. Some of you are very religious. You would never be apart from the church. Anytime the church doors are open, you would be there. And you're very religious. The problem is, you may be religious but lost. If you are depending upon any other person to help you go to heaven, if you're depending upon the church, my church or your church, if you're depending upon our baptism or your sacraments, or you're depending upon anything else to help take you to heaven except Jesus alone, then you're not going to go to heaven. In other words, it's not Jesus plus someone else who will take you to heaven. It's not Jesus plus the church who will help take you to heaven. It is Jesus alone. So, if you read John 3:36, and let me close with this. If you read John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God lives on him," abides on him, in other words, forever. But it's he who has a Son has life. And so when people ask me, what is a way to heaven? Is it going to be your church? No, it's not my church. It's not the church I go to, not the Harvest Baptist Church or any other church. We tell you the way of salvation, but we cannot save you from your sins. And we don't help you go to heaven. Only Jesus can take you there. We help you only by telling you the truth and praying with you if you need to have somebody pray with you and so forth. But we ourselves have found the same Savior. So if you're dependent upon anyone else or anything else to take you to heaven, you're not going there. And my prayer is you may come to the true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus himself and depend upon him as your only means of salvation. May the Lord help you, each one.